couple of guys have a friend who's blind. So they decide to take their blind friend to a village where they know Jesus is to see if they can get him healed. When Jesus meets the blind guy, he takes him by the hand, leads him outside the village, and then he spits in his face. This sounds like a joke. It's in Mark chapter 8. He spits in his face, then he puts his hands on him, and he says, "Can you see?" The guy says, "Well, yeah, but it's kind of blurry. People look like trees, only they're walking around." Jesus says, "Oh, all right." Puts his hands on him. Says, "Can you see now?" The guy says, "Yes, now I can see clearly." Jesus responds by saying, "Don't go back into that village." That's the story. What's up with this? I mean, first of all, did nobody ever tell Jesus that spitting in people's face is not cool? I mean, I bring somebody up here to illustrate this, but that would be gross. Why did he have to take them outside of the village? And why not go back into that village? I mean, seriously, what's wrong with that village? Why didn't the miracle work the first time? I mean, it's Jesus. Maybe that's why Jesus took him outside the village. He just didn't feel like he was on his A game, you know? Might mess this one up. I don't think I want people to see. I have a lot of questions about this story, but I want to use it to begin with to illustrate our topic this morning, which is something that we, like the blind man, do not see very clearly. But I know wholeheartedly that God wants us to see with absolute clarity. He wants us to get this in a way that we should have a life transformation. Today we're looking at our third priority. This prayer that is dealing with the lost, the last, the least, the little, and the less living. I'd like you to pray this with me. Father, as you have shared your heart with us and those who were once near and are far from you, we pray that you would, with great joy and much grace, join with you in calling and welcoming these people back into kingdom fellowship. Draw hundreds of individuals back to you and the fellowship of your people this summer. There is an economy in heaven. There is a valuation that God holds that we do not share with him. What he values and what we value are two different things. And quite frankly, we don't get it. It doesn't make sense in our humanity how this works. Exhibit A is found in Luke chapter 16. This is the parable of the shrewd manager. So we have this rich guy who owns lots of stuff. And he has this manager who sort of manages all of his accounts. However, the manager has been ripping the owner off. He's been stealing from him. So the owner gets wind of this, thinks, "I'm smarter than you, and I'm going to call you into account. I want you to gather up all your books, bring them in, let's take a look at this, because you're about to get fired." The manager freaks out. "Oh no, I'm too scrawny to dig ditches. I'm too proud to beg for my food. What do I do?" So he gets this bright idea, and he calls in all of the people that owe money to his owner. And he says, "How much do you owe? You owe 800 gallons of olive oil? Let me see that." And he marks it down to 400. "You owe my boss $10,000? Let me see that. Here, 8,000. Piece of cake." He does this with all of the people that owe his boss money. So when his boss finally calls him in, he says in verse 8, The owner had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. You steal all my money? Good job. Does this make sense? The valuation that God has versus the valuation we have, they don't make sense. Here's another example of heaven's economy. Heaven is less excited about what happens in this room this morning than what was happening out there last night. The joy that fuels the parties in heaven is found in people who are finding their way back to God, not those of us who are already there. What I find disappointing is that I think those who were once near and are now far, I think that's mostly our fault. I think that's because of us. Those who are far, those we once had fellowship with, and now we don't. Typically, they made bad decisions. Some of those decisions have affected us. Some of those decisions have harmed our quality of life, have harmed our joy, have harmed our peace, our contentment. What they did affected us. We use words like they're a bad influence to justify how we no longer have anything to do with them. We use phrases that indicate that they are not good enough. It becomes easier to distance ourselves, to justify our actions, than to go through the discomfort of loving people that we don't agree with, or we don't like. What I'm saying is that we judge them. We measure their decisions. We measure their behaviors. We measure their attitudes. And we decide that they're not worth being in our lives. We do this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had this to say about judging people. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. He said, "Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." He also says, "Don't waste what is holy on people who are unholy. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. They will trample the pearls and then turn and attack you." He says, however you decide to judge people, that's how we're going to decide to judge you. That same measure. And then he gives two examples of how we try to control other people through judging them. The first one is negative. It says, you know, you've got this little thing in your life, and we got to fix that. It's not good. When the whole time we've got a bigger thing in our lives. Or the other one is the positive. It's trying to hold out a reward. If you just behave properly, well then, God will bless you more. You know, it says, you know, whoever can be trusted with a little, if you can manage that well, then you can be trusted with a lot. And if you just make better decisions, then you can have more in your life. And we hold out that pearl in front of them and say, you can have this. when that's meaningless to them. We're just trying to control them. That's how we judge people. I think this is our fault. And I want to refer to you now to Ezekiel chapter 34. If you've ever read anything of Ezekiel before, you know he's a really deep thinker that is kind of all over. He's a visionary. Some of his stuff is way out there. This is particularly profound. He says, "Then this message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord. What sorrow awaits you shepherds who feed yourselves instead of your flocks? Shouldn't shepherds feed their sheep? You drink the milk, you wear the wool, and you butcher the best animals, but you let your flocks starve. You have not taken care of the weak. You have not tended the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not gone looking for those who have wandered away and are lost. Instead, you have ruled them with harshness and cruelty. So my sheep have been scattered without a shepherd, and they are easy prey for any wild animal. They have wandered through all the mountains and all the hills across the face of the earth, yet no one has gone to search for them." Jumping to verse 20, he says, "Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will surely judge between the fat sheep and the scrawny sheep. For you fat sheep pushed and butted and crowded my sick and hungry flock until you scattered them to distant lands. So I will rescue my flock, and they will no longer be abused. I will judge between one animal of the flock and another. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will be a shepherd to them." David's a pretty special guy. David, in the book of Acts, says of David that he is a man after God's own heart. That sounds like a pretty bold statement. It sounds like something that I want applied to my own life. In the Message paraphrase, it translates it this way. It says that David is a man whose heart beats as my heart beats. Years ago, I was watching TV, and it was a science program. And it was on TV, so you know it's true. And they were studying human heart. And they take this heart, and while it's still beating, they were doing some experiments on it. They were taking a cell from this heart and putting it in a petri dish and then examining it under a microscope. And because it was still beating, it had these bioelectrical pulses running through it, right? The single cell would beat. And then they take another one and they put it in a petri dish too, and then you'd have two of these things going. They took a cell from a different heart and put it on the same petri dish, and so you got right all over the place. And eventually they push these cells closer together, and when these cells touched, something funny would happen. Because the fast one would slow down and the slow one would speed up, and they'd all start beating at the same time. When we talk about David being a man whose heart beats as God's heart beats, this is what we're talking about. This is the imagery. That you care about what he cares about. That you love what he loves. It's a different valuation. It's a different economy. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is preaching, and we get this crowd that comes to listen to him. There's Pharisees there, because Pharisees, anywhere there's church, they want to show up to. But there's another crowd that's gathering. It says that there's tax collectors there. Tax collectors are scumbuckets. there's slime. When the Roman Empire would come and take over an area, they want to take tribute. They want to take taxes from this area. And so what they would do is they would find somebody who's local, who's lived with these people, who grew up with these people, and they would ask them to be a tax collector. The people who would take this job are those who are willing to rat out their friends, because the tax collector's job is to make sure that you're paying what you owe. He knows how much money you're making, because he knows you and he knows your family. You can't cheat them because he knows. And if you do try to cheat them, the tax collector will bring some of his Roman thugs and they'll say, "This guy's not paying all his taxes. Beat him up." Or he'll say, "This guy's not paying all his taxes. Beat up his family." Oftentimes they would jack the price up, because what could you do about it? And then all of that extra money, they would just keep for themselves. The Bible says we have tax collectors, these slime balls. And we have notorious sinners. Tax collectors and notorious sinners are coming to listen to Jesus. Now, we all know that we're sinners, right? How many of you would say that you're a notorious sinner? I mean, that's a special level of sinner. These are the people that are coming to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees are complaining about it. What are you doing with these people? And so Jesus gives three parables. First one is the lost sheep. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." This is our verse. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents. There is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. The lost coin. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Won't she light a lamp? That's spending money. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost coin." Here's our verse. In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. Then Jesus talks about a lost son. Not a smelly sheep. Not a silver coin. A child. Excuse me. There's a dad. He's got some money, and he's got two goys. Did I say goys? I said he's got two kids and two boys, and that became coys. Okay. He's got two boys. The younger son says to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't like living here, and I want to take your money and go do what I want with my life." The father says, "Son, I love you. I will give you half of what I have, which is going to be yours now. Just know that I love you." So the son goes off to party town, and he blows, it's all gone. He just lives wildly, parties all the time, and the money dries up. Makes bad, bad decisions. Eventually, a famine happens, and now he has no income. Now he has no food. So he gets a job as a pig farmer. And he's feeding pigs. This is his job. The food that he's feeding the pigs makes him hungry, because he doesn't have any food. The food that he's feeding the pigs looks appetizing to him because he's that hungry. And he says to himself, "You know what? Even the workers back at home were living better than what I'm living now. I know that I'm not forgivable for what I did. I know that my sin is too big. But maybe if I go back and beg, they'll let me be a worker. And so he goes back. And as he's approaching his old home, his father, who's been sitting at the side of the road watching for him, jumps up and runs to him and embraces him. You can just picture tears in his eyes as he's weeping. "I'm so glad you're home. My son, my son." He puts a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger. He says, "We're going to have a party because this is worth celebrating. Let's kill the fattened calf. Bring in the minstrels. This is the best day that I've ever had." And at the same time, his other son, who didn't make bad decisions, who did everything that his father wanted him to do, is watching this, and he doesn't get it. "Why didn't you celebrate me? I did what was right. Why are you celebrating him when he did what was wrong? Why are you encouraging behavior like this?" And the father says these words, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." There's a key phrase there. It says, "Everything I have is yours." From what I hear in the language of the older brother, he wasn't acting that way. He was feeling like he's being ripped off. If he wanted a party, he could have thrown himself a party, because everything that he has is yours. This parable is supposed to be an illustration of how God relates to us. So if we're the older brother, then everything that God has is ours. That's a big idea to fit in our heads. That everything that God has is ours. It is easier for us to know that everything that we have has been given to us from God. Would you agree with that? So if that's true, then we look at the shrewd manager who was stealing from his owner. In Luke 16, verse 8 and 9, it says, "The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of the light." Then Jesus says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources, everything that has been given to you by God. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. I want to tell you about my week. I've got three short stories. The first, I received a phone call from a pastor friend in Winnipeg. I know, poor guy's in Winnipeg. And he told me that he has this guy who's been in and out of Teen Challenge, which is rehab. You know, just bad decisions over and over again. And he wants to come back to Red Deer, which is where he's from, to see his little children. Thing is, if he comes back to Red Deer, this is where all his old buddies are. This is where all his temptation is. How do we deal with that? Do we try to control him? Hold his hand the whole time? Do we try to offer him rewards? If you do this right, then how do we love him? Second story is about a youth that I've been dealing with for quite some time, who professes that he loves Jesus, who says all of the right things, but never have I ever seen anything in his life, any behavior that would indicate a transformation. Some of the foulest language I've ever heard has come out of this guy at a Bible study. And this week, his pregnant girlfriend gave birth to his son at 24 weeks. The little baby is 1 pound, 8 ounces. And the pictures of his finger and this whole hand is just barely gripping the tip of it. How do you respond to somebody who says the right things but doesn't look like he really gets it? This week, when I'm talking to him, the things coming out of his heart, the guy is just absolutely in love with God, who is absolutely working a miracle in his son. And the difference that this is making in his life is overwhelming. It's like 0 to 100 in 2 days. I'm glad I didn't push him away. Third story. This week, I found out that a friend of mine told his family that he's been having an affair for 7 months. And I want to embrace my friend with a shovel. You know what I'm talking about. The anger that I feel about decisions like this that aren't just affecting him, but are affecting all of his kids and his wife. He's been married over 20 years. How do you respond to someone? So when I call him to bite my tongue, to tell him that I love him, that I care about him, that I'm for him, and to offer him money because now he's not living at home, I get to hear about how he wants to reconcile, how he wants to be forgivable. And if I can't forgive him, how can his family? Every day, every week, we have these encounters. And all of the thing, this difference in the economy of God, all comes back to the Garden of Eden, where there were two trees. There was a tree of life. You eat this fruit, you live. And there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And every week we have a chance to pick fruit from one of these trees and offer it to people. What are you feeding people? Are you feeding them knowledge of good and evil? Which, by the way, that fruit brought death. Or are you feeding them life? Perhaps maybe you don't have friends in your life that make bad decisions. Maybe you don't really have to, you know, pick this fruit and choose. My challenge to you is find your friends. Find some friends who make bad decisions. How else are you going to make an impact? How else are you going to help change the world? Some of you here this morning may very well be this person who was once near to God, but is now far, and you're trying to find your way back. And I want you to hear from my heart. You are forgivable. You are lovable. And like the blind man, Jesus wants to lead you by the hand. He wants to take you away from everything else and have a personal encounter with you. And if you feel like you've been pushed away or you've even been degraded, like somebody spat in your face, know that God wants to heal your heart. And that if you've got a bit, but you don't feel like it's enough, know that God wants to heal you all the way. He's not done with you. Because if you come back, the joy and the party in heaven is huge. He loves you that much. Would you stand with me, please? I'm going to pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for loving me, forgiving me. Thank you for making me lovable and forgivable. Father, I ask that for each and every one of us here, that you would challenge our hearts. How are we responding to these people in our lives? How are we loving them? God, I ask that you would begin to do a work in us that would allow us to become that much closer to you, that our heart might beat as your heart beats, that we might love the way that you love and care about what you care about, that, God, we would not be a hindrance to people returning to you. I want to be part of that party. I want to be part of that celebration. Do a work in our hearts, I pray. Amen.